Lesson 2 of 3 John. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth to the third letter of John, resuming our study in verse 4. Part of our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together to study your holy word. We pray once again that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to take these things into our soul that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Resuming at verse 4, John says, I have no greater joy, and of course that is the highest joy that a communicator can have and that any mature believer has, is when they see the Word of God and they receive positive, they see that people are positively responding to the Word. And I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children, and this is not his literal children, the word is technon, it refers to the people that are under his ministry, walking in the truth. We spent the best part of this morning's lecture on the concept of walking, and that's the doctrine of walking in your handout. It means your lifestyle, in the truth, aletheia, which is a synonym for the divine dynasphere. That's the term that Colonel Thien uses. But they're the same thing. Walking in the truth means Bible doctrine. And of course, the goal of walking in Bible doctrine is to advance to maturity. And that's the ultimate goal that God has designed for every believer, to reach the status of a mature believer. Verse 5. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. Now, that's an ellipsis. Your Bible will have the word "when they are" is not in the original. It's added in the English to make the sentence more understandable to us. So it should read, and especially strangers. So the emphasis, who are the strangers? These are people, of course, that are not familiar with the ministry. This is the concept of evangelism. And some people actually have the gift of evangelism. That's a gift that's still around. You have the ability to attract crowds of people, and they will at least give the gospel a hearing. Billy Graham, of course, had the gift of evangelist. He conceded that he didn't have the gift of pastor-teacher, and he concentrated on utilizing that gift. However, you'll notice if you listen to Billy Graham's sermons that he didn't really have the depth of Bible doctrine that was required for someone that was a pastor-teacher. But he had the gift to attract large crowds, and God the Holy Spirit will take the part of your message that is true, make it understandable to the believer, and you can be saved listening to a message that has, oh, let's just say 40% of the truth in it. Because quite often Billy Graham would say such things as, you know, what are you going to say at the judgment seat of Christ, and what are you going to say at the throne room of God about that sin? Nothing. Sin's not an issue at the judgment seat of Christ. Sin will never be mentioned again. So that part of his message is inaccurate. But there were parts that were accurate, obviously, and many people were saved because God will honor the gift. And in this case, of course, individuals are, the great mandate is to go out, the end of Matthew, and to spread the gospel, and of course to establish churches where believers can learn Bible doctrine and advance to maturity. So verse 5, faithfully, again, that's the word pistis, the derivative, which means the concept of doing something in a faithful manner. Pistos, this uses an adjective, which means to be faithful. And you just doing your job. What's your job? What are you supposed to do? Christians, you're supposed to learn the Word of God. And, of course, you're supposed to apply the doctrine to reality that you know. But you can't apply what you don't know. Most Christians try to apply, and they don't know anything. So they're applying, basically, things they take out of the cosmic system. Be good to everybody. Eat peanut butter sandwiches. We will change the world. No, you're not going to change the world. Satan is the ruler of the world. You cannot change the world to accommodate people with disabilities or with handicaps of one sort or the other, physical, mental, social. economic, you're just not going to do it. And that's not what you're commanded to do either. So you're commanded to acting faithfully, to be faithful in whatever you accomplish. So whatever you do for the brethren, remember this fellow is either a pastor, teacher, or a deacon in a large church that the letter is written to. His name is Gaius. So he's commending him that he is faithful in doing his duty. And we're all in full-time Christian service. Every single believer is in full-time Christian service. I am, you are. Wherever you find yourself, you are in full-time Christian service. This is not a command for the people that have the spectacular gifts of evangelism or whatever it is. It's for every believer. You have an obligation. You're an ambassador for Christ. You are a royal priest. And you're commanded to spread the gospel. You. Not somebody else. You. Now, as God opens the door for you, then you should do so. Now, if you don't know any Bible doctrine, my advice is don't say anything. Just learn Bible doctrine, and then we'll turn you loose on society when you have something to say. Because most Christians, they don't even know the gospel. And they want to get out there and charge ahead for God, and they don't know anything. They muddy up the water for the rest of us that actually know Bible doctrine. And the best thing you can do is just kind of relax and take it in, and then as God opens the doors for you, you can advance and actually fulfill what you're commanded to do. But your primary command is to learn, not to do. God doesn't need your help. Really doesn't. He doesn't need your help to do anything. He gives you the privilege of participating in his plan here in the angelic conflict. That's all it is. You really think he needs your help to do anything? Of course not. He could do it all himself in the snap of the smallest part of his littlest hand. That's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a hand. So it doesn't depend on you. Nothing depends on you. Everything depends on Christ. And your command is to learn. And if you have the privilege of doing something, then count it a blessing. And God will put you into his plan as he finds a place for you. We have again, beloved, this is addressed to Gaius. You are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. So whatever you're doing for the brethren, you're doing your job. If you're a deacon, you're doing your job faithfully. And that's all we're commanded to do, is be faithful in a little thing. Remember Matthew. Well done, thou good and faithful service. Same servant, same word here. You've been faithful in a little thing. I'll make you rulers over vast things. What's the little thing you've been faithful in? Taking in Bible doctrine and applying, exercising your spiritual gift. If you don't know what your spiritual gift is, it will come to you. You don't have to worry about it. And it will be energized as you learn Bible doctrine. And especially strangers. These are people outside the church. And the strangers, the word is xenos, or X-Z-E-N-O-S. It refers to the missionaries that Gaius has helped on their journeys. Churches, of course, have a missionary arm. And they do have funds that they collect from the brethren, other believers, and part of those funds are used to evangelize. But you got to be very smart about who you're giving your money to. Because there's a lot of missionary organizations, you should cut them off immediately if you're in a big church that actually has a part of your grace giving goes to missionaries, support the missionaries. Somebody's got to support them, obviously. But a lot of these missionaries are way out of line. I mean, they go here and they go there. They don't even know the gospel, let alone Bible doctrine. A proper missionary function is for you to find people in another culture that speak the language of the target area. They're raised in the target area. And you teach them Bible doctrine and send them out to establish churches. And that way you don't have to worry about your own cultural, ethnocentric ideas getting in the way. A lot of missionaries, they want to go out and put clothes on the natives. They want to go out and make these people adopt Anglo-Saxon ways and Anglo-Saxon traditions. That's not necessary. You don't speak the language. You don't smell like they smell. If you go to Korea, everybody smells like garlic. And they think you smell like putrid milk or taco pie or whatever. The true function of a missionary is to identify people in that culture that become believers and then train them to go back to where they came from. And they're the ones that should do it. That's the true function. But make sure they know what they're talking about. And so especially the strangers. So Gaius was supplying funding for the missionaries to go out and to establish new churches, to train them, get them lined up, squared away, and to go out and teach the Word of God, establish churches. So in 3 John verse 6, and they have testified to your love before the church. So the testimony here of your love, the word for testimony is the word martureo, M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. That means to testify as in a court case. And the love, of course, the actions of Gaius are motivated by what? What motivates Gaius to do these things? To send out these missionaries, to send out individuals that will evangelize other areas and spread Christianity. Now, Christianity spread very rapidly in the Roman Empire. And some of the letters are quite amusing because one of the high officials, I think it was Pliny the Younger, wrote a letter that we have back to Rome and said, look, there's too many Christians here. I can't control them all. They're everywhere. Christianity spread at a very rapid pace. And it spread because, of course, there were individuals that wanted to be saved, and they got the gospel. And the influence on Christianity on the Roman Empire was fantastic, so that Roman historians like Gibbons said quite unequivocally that the best period to be alive in human history was during the Antoninian Caesar, from approximately 96 A.D. until about 192 A.D. Great prosperity in the Roman Empire. Capitalism flourished, manumission of slavery, all sorts of equality before the law. It's just a great time to be alive. Why was this golden age in Rome? Because of the influence of Christianity. Ironically, every emperor during this period, they were called the Antoninian Caesars, was an unbeliever. Every single one of them. So, the government doesn't have to be led by Christians in order for the influence of Christianity to provide great benefit to the nation. Just like our country. We might have a president that's a blithering idiot, I won't mention any names, and opposed to every single principle that the Bible says is the right thing to do. Yet the nation can still prosper because we've got born-again believers in this country that are mature believers. That's what holds the country together. Politicians don't hold this country together. It's held together by the grace of God, which blesses the nation through the influence of mature believers. It's the doctrine of the pivot. You don't need that many. But the pivot, in my opinion, is shrinking in this country. That's why the United States of America, which I like to call these United States of America, has flourished. We have more freedom, more blessings of every category than any nation in the history of mankind, in the history of the world. Nothing can even come close. Why? Because we've had more positive volition by more born-again believers that have reached spiritual maturity than any other time and place in the history of mankind has been in this country. That's why. If we got what we deserved, based on the policies of our politicians, we'd be wiped out a long time ago. Long time ago. So if you're a patriotic American, you don't have to hustle people to vote for this candidate or that candidate. That doesn't hold the nation together. What holds the nation together is mature believers. So if you're clearly a patriot, you expose yourself to doctrine, reach spiritual maturity so you can bless the nation. And by so doing, you will bless those in your periphery, in your city, in your state, and in your nation. It's called blessing by association. We also have cursing by association. You got a rotten leader, the country's going to suffer. You got a good leader, the country does well. But ultimately, what causes nations to rise and fall is the same old thing. How many humans want to be saved? And then how many of those saved humans want to reach maturity? The numbers are small, the nation will not be a client nation to God. The numbers are big or bigger, it will be a nation, a client nation to God. We are a client nation to God in the church age. No Jewish people can be a client nation to God during the church age. In the Old Testament dispensation, only the Jews were client nation, was a client nation to God. And they failed miserably. They failed miserably. And in the times of the Gentiles, which Matthew calls the times of the Gentiles, which is the church age, only Gentile nations can be client nations to God. What is a client nation? It's a nation that God designates, or a group of people. It doesn't have to be a nation state. And based on that nation, they go out and evangelize. They establish the churches. They are the center of gravity for freedom in the world. So, how long will we remain a client nation to God? I don't know. In my opinion, the trends are we're heading the other way because there are not many Christians that want to reach maturity. They don't know what maturity is. They're stuck in the cosmic system of Satan, and they never get out. And they're led by the blind, and they are the blind. Ultimately, the fault rests where? Not with the false teachers. The fault rests with the believers. They don't want Bible doctrine. When they're exposed to it, they can't get away from it fast enough. So it's not a fact that it's not a supply and demand deal where, well, Lord, there's not enough pastor teachers that are teaching accurate Bible doctrine. No, there's plenty. And if there's not plenty, that means there's not enough demand. When there's no demand, God will not have a supply. Don't need a supply if there's no demand. If there's a big demand, then I will supply. And God will fully supply your needs and everything. So in verse 6, and they have testified to your love before the church. What church? The main church here is in Ephesus. This is where the letter is being written. Ephesus was the center of Christianity during the first 2 centuries of Christianity. It was Ephesus, not Jerusalem. It was Ephesus. That's where John went. That's where Paul went. That's where the center of gravity was. And Paul, of course, founded the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus was always a stronghold for Christianity. You will do well to send them on their way. In verse 6, and they have testified in your love, to your love before the church. What motivated Gaius was his love for the Word. That's what motivates you. Why do you want your rewards? Well, just, you know, most, if you're a positive believer, you just want to know what's going on. It's just an inquisitiveness of who is your Creator and what does He want me to do. And once you learn about the Creator, you will develop a love for God and a marvelous love for His plan. In a sense of humor, and that love motivates you to do things before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. The church, of course, the word is ecclesia. Most early churches were in private homes. The church at Ephesus was probably in the private home of a very wealthy believer because they had bigger homes, and therefore that's where you would choose to have your church, in the fellow that had the biggest home. Now, there were several churches in Ephesus. We know that because in Acts, Paul called all the pastor teachers from Ephesus to come down to the coast and meet me because I'm on my way to Jerusalem. It wasn't just one church in Ephesus. There were many churches in Ephesus, but there's only one apostle in Ephesus. And he was in probably the biggest church in the city of Ephesus, and that was John at the time of this writing. On their way is pro-pimpo, which means on their journey. So John wants Gaius to continue in his work of helping the missionaries spread the word, which is the doctrine of salvation. How are you saved? Blessed is the feet of the person that spreads the word. And we're all commanded to give the gospel to people. If you're too shy and you can't do it and I'm an introvert and they're an extrovert, whatever it is, you're commanded to do it. Because some people will respond to your obnoxious personality or your sweet personality. And God will give you the privilege of spreading the gospel. But please don't say anything until you know it. And knowing the gospel means you understand how you are saved. And do it in your own way. You can diagram it out to people. You can say, hey, how are you saved? Tell me how you're saved. And then they tell you all the BS from the cosmic system. You say, no, that's not right. Here's how you're saved. Here's the premise. God is perfect. You're imperfect. God had a plan to save you. Here's the plan. And you could even follow it up by a question, does that make sense? That's a good way to follow it up, because then you're not really intruding on their privacy, which means you never say, well, what's your decision? You know, that intrudes on their privacy, and that'll shut people down. But you've got to be smart. Like the woman that at the well with Christ when he went into Samaria. She was very smart. When she went back up to the city of Sychar, which means Sychar, S-Y, the city of the drunks, that's how I remember it. But anyway, she went back up to the city and she said, could this be the Messiah? Now, she knew it was the Messiah, but she didn't say, this is the Messiah, you must come, because no one would come. She was a very smart, intelligent woman. She said, could this be the Messiah? He's someone that told me everything about myself. And that got them. They came down in streams down to see who it was. So, whatever technique suits you. Some people might use the good guy approach. Some people might use the bad guy approach. Whatever it is. But there's no gimmicks. You don't have to have a gimmick. Just give them the gospel. Just give them the gospel. When the door opens. And you can pray for an open door. If you're sitting next to someone on a long ride, you can say, Lord, I pray for an open door. Open doors can be anywhere. You can be at HEB and see somebody with a cross on. Oh, I see you got a cross on. Are you a Christian? Or I see you got something tattooed on your arm. Or I see that you have beads on. Or you got a dot on your head for Ash Wednesday or whatever it is. You can ask them about it. So there's all sorts of little things that will cause you to open the conversation. And opening the conversation is critical with people. But you're commanded to give the gospel. You are in full-time Christian service. And Gaius, of course, has a special gift where he is actually funding these things. And the funding comes from the grace-giving of other believers in the congregation. And so John's encouraging him to continue. Do well. Send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. And so he wants them to do that, in a manner worthy of God. 7. For they went out for the sake of the name. Now, this is an early designation, of course, for Christians. They were called the name, the way. The way is what? The way of salvation. There's only one way to get saved. There's not many roads lead to Rome. No, there's only one road. All roads in the ancient world of Rome did lead to Rome. That's what they came up with that phrase. All roads lead to Rome. But in terms of salvation, there's only one road that leads to salvation. There's only one way. There is no other concept given under heaven whereby you must be saved. You're not saved by works. In all other religions, it's a work scam. It's relativity. You got to be good enough to get in. How good? We can't tell you that. But just keep trying, brother. And one of these days, you might get in, you might not get in. There's no guarantee. In Christianity, it's absolute guarantee. It's the only system of thought that's ever existed in the annals of mankind whereby you're saved by the grace of God. Now, before we had the full revelation of Scripture, you know, they didn't have the full realm of Bible doctrine. They didn't know the mystery doctrine. They knew enough to be saved. They believed in the coming Messiah. You believe in the coming Messiah, you're in. That's it. Abraham 15:6. Real easy. Of course, when you say it's easy, if God is love, it should be easy, shouldn't it? Yes, it should. Rhetorical question and answer. Yes, it should be easy. It is easy. For you, it's easy. Not easy for Jesus Christ. The agony he suffered on our behalf is beyond human comprehension. But he did it. And notice at the cross, all these idiots are saying, come down off the cross and then we'll believe. Well, suppose Christ came off the cross. What are you going to believe in? That you're God? That doesn't save you. Even the demons know that he's God. That doesn't save them. So if Christ would have actually come down off the cross, and they believe in what? That's not what saves you. What saves you is the work of Christ on the cross. And that's why Christ said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, when he said, you'll never go to the cross, Lord. I'll make sure it doesn't happen. Has to go to the cross. So they're asking that they do not be saved when they ask him to come down from the cross. He was the Pharisees, the leaders, were mocking him. They said, come down off the cross, then we'll believe that you're God. Because that was the first lie. They said the first lie would become worse than the second lie. First lie, they said, was that he claimed to be the Son of God. And the second lie is going to be the claim that he rose from the dead in the book of Matthew. So, what do you believe in? Believing in God doesn't save you. You other idiots say, well, I believe in God. That doesn't save you. What saves you is the gospel, that God did something about the problem of you being imperfect, him being perfect. And therefore, God has to deal with the sin problem. He cannot overlook sin. He's not Santa Claus. He has to deal with it. He can only judge sin. And to take sin off the table, somebody's got to pay the price. And that somebody has to be a human, because God can't die for sin. God's perfect. He can only judge sin. So it has to be a human, but it has to be a perfect human. How do you get a perfect human when all humans are born condemned because we have Adam's original sin imputed to our old sin nature? We're born physically alive and spiritually dead. And therefore, it has to be a human that's born into the world without a sin nature. And that's Christ. Adam died how many times? Twice. He died once spiritually, then he died physically. Christ died how many times? Twice. He died once spiritually, and then he died physically. Now, his spiritual death saves you. That's the part that is your salvation. So he died on the cross, spiritual death, which is the separation from God and being judged for the sins in his humanity of all humans that ever lived. 1 Peter. In his own body. That's where the sin bearing took place. Humans have bodies. In his own body, he bore our sins on the cross. and he died spiritually to take our place. Now, that's a historical fact, whether you believe it or not. It's a historical fact. It occurred in the year 30 AD. But you've got to take advantage of this historical fact. You've got to say, I'll take it. And once you say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, you're in and you can never get out. That's the top circle. There's the gospel. That's it. And that's all you've got to communicate to somebody. If they ask you, or if you have an open door, you tell them, here's how you're saved. And that's what Gaius was doing, and John is encouraging him. So when Gaius sent these people out, he didn't say, bless you, Lord, go out and have a nice day. He realized they need funding, because you got to sustain yourself. You got to go out and do these things. And that church was participating. When they were doing grace giving, they were collecting the offering and using it for a valid purpose. And so they were participating also. As you know, some people will have this gift to do that, and some people have another gift to do the other thing. Verse 7. Again, for they went out for the sake of the name, for the sake of the name. And this, of course, is Jesus Christ is the name. And then it says, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. This word here, ethnos, stands for the unbeliever. Because Gaius is a Gentile, but he's a born-again believer. There's a lot of born-again believers in Ephesus that are funding this missionary work. So here it means the unbeliever. So sometimes the word means the unbeliever. And that's what it means here. So the believer takes no money from the unbelievers. If you have an unbeliever in the church and they want to give money, you don't take the money if you know they're an unbeliever. You refuse their money. They can't give. They can give, but if you find out it's an unbeliever that put in money to the plate, give it back to them immediately. Money should never be the issue for the unbeliever. And only a believer in fellowship that gives as the Lord prospers that person should give. And that's the way it is. So we've studied the doctrine of giving already. Get the tapes on 2 Corinthians. I know that if you're listening to this tape, it may not be sequential for you, but we just finished 2 Corinthians and we did a long dissertation on the proper doctrine of giving, the true aspect of giving, which is also written down in your book. And of course, the doctrine of witnessing comes into play. Never make an issue out of money to the unbeliever. Never, never, never. It's never about the money. We have something to give you. Remember 2 Corinthians? We don't want to take anything from you. We got something to give you. And what we give you is far beyond what you could ever give us. We're giving you the keys to eternal life. And also, coterminous with that, the opportunity to reach spiritual maturity. So you accept nothing from the unbeliever. That's the doctrine of witnessing and the doctrine of money tied together. We have verse 8 next. Verse 8, it says, therefore, we ought to support such men. Okay, what such men? Well, we support Gaius and we support the missionaries that were going out to spread the word. We ought to support them. Now, does God need your miserable dimes and quarters and nickels or $1,000 check? Nope, doesn't need it at all. He's perfectly capable of supporting all these people, and the plan of God will go on without you. Somebody else will pitch into the plate, and you've lost your opportunity for grace giving. So you get no rewards because you didn't do grace giving when you had the opportunity to do grace giving. All the money that you have came from where? My hard work? No. It came from God. God gave you the ability to have a job, to have the brain, to put these things together. So when you have an opportunity to give in a grace giving way without compulsion, no one should force you to give anything. You notice here, I never put the squeeze on anybody. Never have, never will. In fact, we don't even pass a plate. Our numbers are too small. But obviously, we have expenses here, so I don't want to say, oh, never, you don't have to give here. Well, we do have expenses. Our expenses are limited to people that press the tapes here. But I don't pass the plate. Never do. Grace people don't need to be told to give because they identify a need. So in this church, people that are around Gaius, they know missionaries are going out. Guys doesn't have to beat the drum and say, okay, so-and-so gave 10. Who will give 20? Doesn't do that at all. Grace givers already know that we got it, guys. Missionaries are going out. And so here's a check with an envelope in it with something, something, something. And they don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing when they do give. This is a review of the doctrine of giving, kind of a shotgun approach. But when you do give, you don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, you don't even think about it. You just give. As the Lord has prospered, give. If the Lord hasn't prospered you, don't give. If the Lord prospers you, then give. If he hasn't, well, then take care of your family first, as we say the doctrine of giving. Don't sacrifice the needs of your obligations. Take care of all your obligations first. Because, go back to the original concept, God doesn't need your money. As your money is his money anyway. He doesn't need it. He just wants to see what you're going to do with it from time to time. But notice in the Bible, you're never commanded to give money, ever. You're commanded to do a lot of things as a Christian. You're commanded to witness. You're commanded to study the Word. You're commanded to walk in the Spirit. But you're never commanded to give money. Ever wonder why? Okay, well, we're not doing the doctrine of giving directly, but this does involve the doctrine of giving because that's what the Word says here. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Verse 8, therefore, we ought to support such men. How? Well, you support them, one, by training them as to what to say, and two, by giving them the funds to go out and do it. Because when you go out to the Gentiles, you can't take money from the unbelievers, but you got to have money, the train tickets, the boat tickets, the food, all those things require money. But there's a lot of scam artists, too, that will come out, oh, we're doing a field trip to El Salvador with the 13 and 14-year-old class. We need your money because we're going to go out and do stuff. First of all, you say, what? 13 and 14, they don't know any Bible doctrine. What are you going out there for? So don't be a sucker. Find out exactly who are these missionaries. One, do they know the Word of God? Two, are they dedicated to the Word of God? Three, are they going to do what they said they're going to do? Just don't give money because, oh, the Lord, you know, we're collecting money to send them off to a little trip out there to help the natives. They're not getting a dime from me. Not at all. So you scrutinize who you're giving to. Now, in our congregation here, we don't have any missionary outreach because we're too small. Obviously, we're a very small group. We're a very small band of believers. And our size fluctuates with the law school classes that come and go. Most of them go, but a few of them stick around. And so we're kind of a moving target. And I don't know, many times, you know, 6, 7 years ago, I don't know where these people are. I have no idea. Maybe some of them are stolen tapes. I don't know. I have no idea. Not my job to follow them around. Maybe they found another pastor teacher that teaches the Word and they're contributing to that. That's great. It's not my business. My job is to do what I'm doing. Your job is to do what you're doing. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men. So that such men, in other words, not all the scam artists, but such men that have it right, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. You're participating. What they're doing is you're doing it with them. You're doing it with them. It's a team effort. We're all in a team. We're all part of the body. You have a part. I have a part. I can't do my part unless two people show up. I'd close down shop. There has to be two living bodies that show up or I won't do it. I understand that we have the video world where people are out there and 15 are out there. I still won't do it. I can have two warm bodies. I'm just old-fashioned. That's the way it is. Maybe one day in time, people will interpret the Word in such a way that I can be sure. I see their faces on a TV screen. Maybe so. That's just me. I can have two warm bodies or I'm not teaching. And I've had times where only one person has showed up here. Just one. Me and thee. And we just broke camp. Just went back to wherever we came from. And we'll try it again next time. But of course, if that happened 5 or 6 or 7 times, I'd just close up shop. That's it. I'm gone. I'm going to go off and do other things. Because the Lord keeps this door open, not me. And if he wants it closed, it's closed. I don't see it as a reflection on me. Because I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. So as long as we've got two people showing up, I'll be here. Consistent with other obligations and duties. And this, of course, is the primary duty, but we do have other obligations. But, and again, part of my criteria is I've got to be teaching at least 5 hours a week. This ministry is not once on Sunday, brother. You can't get to maturity once on Sunday. You've got to have Bible doctrine every single day. So, by the grace of God, I can coast a little bit because I have stored up nuts, which are all these tapes off here to my right flank on MP3 discs. And there's hours and hours and hours. So I don't have a problem with saying, okay, well, I can't make class this day, so I've got other obligation where I'm going to go out and evangelize to a certain group over in New York or whatever I'm doing. Because you've got tapes. I don't feel like, well, I've let them down. No, you've got tapes. So it's not, you know, it's not a function of there's not enough tapes. So we built up a reservoir of information here. Now we've had to reinvent the wheel a couple of times, and we're plowing old ground and new ground, but we do have tapes. But that's my criteria, 5 times a week. That's a minimum. R.B. Thiem, in his heyday, he was doing 7-8 times a week Bible classes. I mean, for years. And as he got older, he went down to 5, and you know, I think his lowest ebb was probably 4 times a week. So I figured, well, I'll do a happy medium. 5 times a week is probably good. In the first century, how often do you think these guys were doing it? Because they had obligations. They met on Sundays, the first day of the week. Not a magic day, it's just the day of the resurrection. And that's the day they would always meet. But they had Bible classes on other days. But a lot of people have a lot of difficulties in the ancient world. They had to travel great distances. So they had to have crash courses. Sometimes their Bible classes would last 7 hours on Sunday. Okay, you can only meet one day a week, but we're going to have 7 classes that one day. So bring your picnic baskets, folks. So it just depends on the age and time and space and where you're at. So that's our age and time and space and where we're at. But you have no excuse, because there's tapes. You can reach spiritual maturity and never physically actually sit in a pew. It's possible, absolutely. Because the purpose of going to church is not to swap spit with other believers and to socialize with other believers. That's not the purpose of going to church. The purpose of going to church is, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together. For what purpose? Why do you go to church? To learn Bible doctrine. That's why you go to church. Now, unfortunately, most people go to church for fellowship with other nice believers. If that's why you go to church, you're in for a rude awakening if you're objective. A, there are no nice believers. No such a thing. And the fellowship you describe, I would much rather have fellowship at a favorite hobby. Because their idea of fellowship is just a bunch of nonsense. Oh, how wonderful you are. Oh, what a wonderful day it is. Just everything's peachy and cream. And isn't Jesus wonderful? And sing a couple of songs and go home. You don't know anything. You go to church to learn Bible doctrine. Your church could be your tape recorder or your MP3 player or your iPad or iPod or whatever these things are these days. Downstream upload, download. Don't put it on Twitter or Yitter or Yonder or whatever new things will come about. Get it into your brain through the ear gate, however you do it, and there you go. It can be done. You have no excuse, because you can even time your Bible classes around your little hobbies. If your program comes on at 8 o'clock, you say, well, my Bible class is going to be at 6 o'clock, because it conflicts. You could even do that. So you have no excuse at all. No excuse. Therefore, to whom much is given, much is required. You, at the judgment seat of Christ, you have absolutely no excuse. You can't say, well, I couldn't make those classes, Lord. Really? You ever heard about technology? Oh, yeah, technology. Okay. So we ought to support such men. These are mature believers who are doing their mission. So that we may be fellow workers with the truth. We participate with these people. We participate with them, and that word is sunergos, S-U-N-E-R-G-O-S, which means co-workers. You are co-workers with these people. You're participating. So you've got a wife and kids, and you can't go out and evangelize. That's okay. We can cut them a check, can't you? Yeah, I could do that. Well, then do it. If the Lord opens the door for you to cut a check for those people, they're doing the right thing, do it with gladness. Verse 9. I wrote something to the church. Now, this is the particular church. The word for wrote here is grapho, which we get the word graphics, G-R-A-P-H-O. Now, this tells us something, that John sent many letters to different churches in the region. We don't have all his letters. We don't have all Paul's letters. But these folks wrote a lot of letters. Now, God the Holy Spirit chose which letters to put in the canon of scriptures and which to exclude. And that's a sovereign decision by God the Holy Spirit. So we don't have all the letters. But we know that Paul wrote a lot of letters. We know that John wrote a lot of letters. See John 2. See John 12. This right here. John 2, which is, he says, he talks about the prayer and the letters. And then John 12, he talks about the fact that he has letters that he sent out. Excuse me, in John 2:12, I'm sorry, I'm missing my little. In John 2:12, which you just turn your eyes over to the second letter of John, verse 12, it says, "Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full." So by this we know that John the Apostle would have a traveling circuit. He would go to these various churches on his mule or whatever he's riding. He would take his traveling seminary with him because he trained young men that had the gift of pastor teacher go out and do these churches. And so he would send letters. He would also follow it up face to face to give them face time. It's much better to learn by face to face than by letters or by audio tapes. I'm just saying you can do it by audio or visual, but it's much better to get it face to face. And so John would do the face to face thing as well. In 3 John 9, which is our passage right here, if you look at verse 9, he identifies two different churches of this group of churches that he was sending these letters out, and he was traveling to these two different churches. And Paul used the letters, and John did the same thing. And so these letters that are not included in the canon of Scripture are not part of the canon of Scripture. So what about Paul's letters? 1 Corinthians 5, 9, 2 Corinthians 2, 3 to 4, 2 Corinthians 7, 12. We know that Paul wrote other letters that are not included here. And people wrote letters to John. People wrote letters to Paul that they answered their letters as well. It's just a way of communication. And so we have that concept that's down. And then we have a fellow by the name of, his name is Diotrephes, or Diotrephes. We don't know who this fellow is. He's not identified anymore. But he's either a pastor teacher or some type of a senior administrator in a local church. And he's not presenting the truth to the church. Well, let's assume he's a pastor teacher. But he's identified here as Diotrephes, who loves to be the first among them, does not accept what we say. We here, of course, is... And notice the same technique Paul uses. We. Who is we? Does he have a mouse in his pocket? No. He's talking about himself and his seminary. So in this case, we've got John and John's seminary. You would get a diploma from John the Apostle, and you would graduate from his seminary at some point. And they would acknowledge that you had graduated. In the ancient world, they put their hand on your head. Today, they might shake your hand. Or some churches might put the hand on the head. It's just an identification that we think that you've got it going on. You are teaching accurate Bible doctrine. Same concept with these missionaries. These are such men that we will support. In fact, before you send the missionaries out, you might even sprinkle a little oil on their head as a recognition sign, or pat them on the head, or shake their hand, or give them a holy kiss on the cheek. It's just a sign of recognition. It's a public recognition that we recognize that you have the gift of evangelism or pastor teacher. Go out and do good things. I would say that anyone that teaches a Bible class, you should be recognized by another senior pastor teacher as having the gift before you go out and teach, if possible. Some cases it's not possible, but if possible, you should present yourself to another pastor teacher and say, "Look, here's what I've got. Here's this ministry that I'm starting. What do you think?" And therefore, if that person would basically say, "Yes, I recognize your ministry. Have a nice day and go out. And by the way, if you're ever out of town, I can come in and fill in for a class for you." So that should be something that's done. And that was done in the ancient world. It's done today. In my case, I had a pastor teacher that's retired that came out of RB Themes Ministry, and he gave me the green light. And so that's how I started it. And he actually volunteered one day. If I can come out, his name is Taylor Williams. If I can come out here and fill in for one of your classes, I'll be happy to do so. So with that recognition, and he is an accurate Bible teacher that did not stray from Colonel Thiem's doctrines. And I have great respect for him. And he is actually here in Texas now, but he had a church in California for many years. So that's what Paul is saying. This guy went out. He had the recognition, and yet he went into reversionism. Now what does he love? You cannot love mammon, which is the world, and Bible doctrine. Either you're going to love the one or love the other. And whichever one you love, you will hate the other one. If you love Bible doctrine, you will hate the cosmic system. If you love the cosmic system, you will hate Bible doctrine. There is no compromise between the two. Because Bible doctrine is not relative. It's dogmatic. This is relativity. Feel good, do good, be good. Doesn't really matter. All roads lead to Rome. Why are you so dogmatic about Bible doctrine? Well, because it's the truth. And God is dogmatic. God is not wishy-washy. There's only one way to be saved. Oh, that's shocking. You mean I can't be saved by observing? No, you can't be saved by your system of thinking. You mean I can't reach spiritual maturity unless I learn Bible doctrine? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. God is he is the epitome of dogmatism. He's absolute veracity. He's absolutely immutable. Jesus Christ the same. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. There's no distinction between the Old Testament, well, that was the God of the Old Testament, and the New Testament. God doesn't change. Now, God reveals himself in a way that builds. Didn't get the full revelation of God in the Old Testament. Didn't have the mystery doctrine. But there's no inconsistency at all. God doesn't change at all. The plan of God never changes. And that's our guarantee. If God's wishy-washy, you can't rely on him. This you can rely on God. He's not going to pull the rug out from under you. He's made provision for you before the foundations of the world to get you to maturity. All you got to do is add time. The time he gave you. Because he could kill you in 5 minutes. Your time's up. You got a little bubble in the blood. It goes right up to the brain and you're dead. Boom. Happened just that quick. Doesn't have to be a car accident. And so your time could be up real soon. All the things you think are important, all the plans you got, they don't mean diddly squat. One life soon to pass, only what's done for Christ will last. I heard that little ditty a long time ago. Most ditties are horrible. This one's pretty good. One life soon to pass, true. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now they mean, when they had that little ditty, they mean what's done for Christ is, I got to close down the houses of prostitution. I've got to march with Martin Luther King up and down the avenue to have equal rights for everybody. That's what they mean. They think that's what's done for Christ. That ain't what's done for Christ. You're doing that for His Majesty the devil. You're deceived. What's done for Christ is learn Bible doctrine. That's what you do for Christ. And if He gives you the opportunity to participate in His plan, count that a great blessing. Your participation can be by dumping money into a worthy cause, grace giving. Your participation can be by giving the gospel to someone. But always your participation must be when you're in the divine dynasphere. You can give $1 million over here, it doesn't mean a thing. You can give $10 over here, it means everything. Because God doesn't need your money in any case. He's just allowing you to participate. Now, why am I talking about money today? Because the passage is talking about money. You know I don't like to talk about money. I very rarely talk about money. Because I never want to make money an issue at all in this ministry. But when the passage calls for it, I do it. So we're doing it. And sometimes the passages hit me. Sometimes they hit you. Sometimes they hit other people. So verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but the Diotrephes, we'll call it that, pardon the pronunciation, who loves to be first among them, approbation lust. This is the sin pattern which causes a lot of trouble. It's arrogance. You want to be first among them. Who is the them? Anybody. Anything. I want to be first. Everything's about me and what I think, what I feel, what I want to do. It's not about what God wants me to do. It's about what I want to do. Does not accept what we say. He does not accept what we say. What do they say? The truth. Bible doctrine. They don't accept it. And therefore, this fellow, who's a believer, apparently, is in reversionism. And he's warning Gaius about this idiot. So, either he's a fellow deacon, or he's a pastor. We just don't know. But he has some position of great responsibility, and he's turned his back on Bible doctrine. And of course, when your soul doesn't suck in the gasoline of Bible doctrine, it sucks in the gasoline of the cosmic system, the thoughts of Satan. The thoughts of Satan. And that's exactly what this fellow is doing. He's sucking in the thoughts of Satan. The word for loves to be first is the word philo or philo, which we have that word love, isn't it? Philo proteo. P-H-I-L-O-P-R-O-T-E-U-O. This literally means loves to be first in authority. He is in the cosmic systems of Satan. We recently studied the cosmic systems in 2 Corinthians. Cosmic system is anything that's against the divine system, which is everything. Everywhere you look is the cosmic system. I don't care where you look, it's basically Satan's cosmic system. Areas of literature, again, our entertainment industry, it's all cosmic stuff. You know, what you're supposed to do in life, brother, all cosmic stuff. And of course, you can all identify sin as the cosmic system. You know, getting drunk, murder, robbery, larceny, that's the easy stuff. Any kid can figure that one out. The stuff that's hard to figure out is the human good, the brotherhood. We're all brothers, brother. No, we're not. God's the father of all. No, he's not. And then, of course, what are we supposed to do? Equality is the buzzword. Equality is basically envy. Envy is a sin, a horrible sin. In fact, it's part of the Ten Commandments. Don't lust after what your neighbor has. And at the Democrat Party today, it's all based on envy. They want what somebody else has. It's not fair that the rich have money. We want it. Now, they know, even if you took all the money from all the rich people in this country, it wouldn't put a dent in the poor people. You're not going to make all the poor people rich by getting rid of rich people. But what you will do is make everybody miserable. And therefore, what causes them to destroy rich people is envy. They basically hate what somebody else has. They want it. They want it, and if they can't get it, they will destroy people that have it. It's called envy. A good part of envy is, oh, I see that rich person, I want to be rich too. That's the good part of envy. You're not jealous about them. You just say, well, that's a good goal for me to have. And every red-blooded American should say, I'd love to be a millionaire. It's not a bad goal at all. But the Democrat Party, it's evil. You notice the Democrat Party, the people that say it's the evil of most, are all millionaires themselves. Multi-millionaires. And yet, they never talk about giving their money away. It's quite ironic. And yet, the numbskulls that they preach this doctrine of envy to, they don't even... That doesn't even hit them. So, the Clintons, for example, I mean, they're multi-millionaires, and they've been running a scam for a long time, and they preach against wealth. It's amazing that nobody recognizes the contradiction there. But in any event, envy is a monstrous sin. So this fellow obviously is in arrogance. He's in envy. He likes the approbation lust patterns of his soul. And we've studied all that, so we won't go into it anymore. And also, we won't go into it because our time is up. So, at your perusal, look at the doctrine of the cosmic systems. Because that's exactly where this fellow's at. And he does not accept what we say. And what they're saying, of course, is Bible doctrine. He rejects Bible doctrine. He rejects the authority of John the Apostle. He rejects the authority of the pastor teacher that teaches Bible doctrine. He rejects God's authority, basically. When you reject Bible doctrine, you're rejecting the authority of God. Don't want God's authority. I am my own God. I will set myself up. Sound familiar? Satan. I will. And that's what this fellow's in. Smack dab in the middle of it. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that you will challenge us and give us more time to learn your word. In Christ's name, amen.